All right, thank you. That was great. I really appreciate all the work the choir, Bill, and all the accompanists put into special music. Seems like there's a lot more of up you in terms of the way it sounds. Just really wonderful dynamics and great unity. It's all like I think when you blend better like that, it just fills the room more. So I really appreciate that. Very uplifting song as well. I generally don't get into prophecy. I've been asked if I would do that more, and I probably don't, because I think everything relates to Christian living, even prophecy, history, and so on. And what we're supposed to be learning here is to be Christ-like. Prophecy lends itself more to Bible studies, but within each prophecy, especially some of the bigger, more well-known ones, there are some wonderful lessons for us. And there's one in Daniel 9 that I'd like to cover today. It's one of the most interesting, but it's also one of the most controversial prophecies in the Old Testament. It's the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9, if you wouldn't mind turning there with me. Daniel chapter 9, we'll be focusing on verses 24 through 27, especially verse 24. But this is a very important prophecy for a confirmation of Scripture. When you see how the timing unfolds, and it relates directly to the coming of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Messiah, Christ as the Messiah, it's a confirmation that God is the one that inspired Scripture and all the prophecies that have been fulfilled like this. You'll see in verses 1 through 3 of Daniel 9, he begins this chapter with a recognition of another 70-week prophecy, one that was given by Jeremiah. This is in Jeremiah chapter 25. Verses 11 and 12. It's also mentioned in Second Chronicles 36, I believe, that there would be 70 years between the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple to the time of their rebuilding, the walls, the city, and the temple itself. And most scholars believe that this happened in 585 BC. That would have been the last time that the Babylonian Empire would have sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, take all of them back to Babylon. And then the rebuilding of that later, which was 515 BC. What we see, based upon the timing that Daniel states here, this is happening. What he's writing this, he's fasting and praying and supplicating God here. This is about the time of 538 BC. We know this because this is when Cyrus appointed Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, in the lineage of the Medes, to oversee that section of what was the Persian Empire, but in Babylon. It says here in verse 1 of Daniel 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the line of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, this is what we understand to be 538 BC, Daniel understood by the books of the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And he says here, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel was taken captive, as we understand it, as a young man. This would have been Babylon's first approach to Jerusalem to take it over under their power. That was in 604 B.C. So here he is an old man. This is 538 B.C. This is a number of years later. And he's very distraught over the state of his people, which would have been the Jews living in Jerusalem and around that area, Judea, at that time. I'm not sure it was called Judea then. That was probably later, but that area. And the city of God's temple, his holy temple in the city of Jerusalem. And while he's supplicating God here, the angel Gabriel appears to give him some prophetic insight into the timing of the Messiah's coming, and also more specifically into the nature of the work of the Messiah and how that would change the course and destiny of the Jewish people, I should say God's people, and specifically his temple, which changes the concept, construct of it changes over time. And we need to understand that as we approach the Passover. Daniel 9 now, verses 22 through 23, Daniel talks about what Gabriel said. He says, he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So this vision is given to Daniel so that he could understand what was to happen. The fulfillment, again, as I said, of this prophecy, of the timing of Jesus coming as the Messiah, is one that confirms God as the author of the scriptures. No other way this can work out. At the timing of this prophecy at 538 and the working out of it as it happened after that to the coming of the Messiah, unless God is doing this. The problem is many get caught up in the numbers and the many interpretations of the dates, which is why it's so controversial. When did it begin? When did it end? And so on. And unfortunately, they miss one of the meatier Christian living aspects of this prophecy. Let's read Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, and then I'll explain what our United Church of God study paper says about the 70 weeks prophecy. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Notice, he's speaking to Daniel here about his people, which would have been the Jewish people at the time, and the remnants of other tribes that would have stayed with them, mostly Levi, Benjamin, and so on. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So after this period of 70 weeks, prophetically, all these things would take place on behalf of his people and the holy city and the temple of God. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, totaling 69 weeks. The street will be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, so after the 49 and 62, so we're in the 7 and the 62, so we're in the 70, or at the end of the 69 weeks. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, suffering and dying for the sins of his people. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is reference to Titus coming at that point sometime afterwards and destroying in 70 AD the temple itself and scattering the people. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. This is a rebellion on the part of the Jewish people at that time, and Titus coming as a representative of Rome to destroy Jerusalem, bring it back under control. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, and this is also a reference back to verse 26, that the Messiah will be cut off, or shall be cut off, he shall bring to end an end to sacrifice and offering. We understand this is Jesus Christ's death replaced all of the sacrifice and offerings that in the process of the Jewish practice prior to this, and in the Israelite practice as well. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consumption which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Okay, there's a great deal in there. And I would encourage you to read the study paper. It's about 24 pages long. It's very well in depth, and it examines all of the various views, at least the ones I know of, and then makes a determination based on those views and what the scripture says is what happened. So this is how the UCG study paper explains this. First, you have to consider that the 70 weeks should be looked at from the principle of a day for a year. This is used in prophecy. When a day is mentioned, or a year is mentioned, you count a day for a year. The principle is used in Numbers 14 and verse 34, Ezekiel 4 and verse 6, and we use that principle, and many do, in understanding this prophecy. The prophecy extends for 490 years, 70 weeks, and is divided into three parts, as we read between verses 25 and 26. The first part is a period of 7 weeks, or 49 years. The second part is a period of 62 weeks, or 434 years. The combination of those two is 483 years. And then the 70th week, the third period of that 1 week, which is divided into two parts, is 7 years. In total, 490 years. The prophecy, as we understand it, begins with the decree of Artaxerxes in 457 BC. If you take that 483 years before that last week of the 70-week prophecy, it brings you right to AD 27. So 69 weeks of the prophecy ends in AD 27, which is when we believe Christ was baptized and began his ministry, a very significant year. Then, as the prophecy says, he was cut off in the midst of the 70th week after 3.5 years of confirming a covenant. That's what it says, a reference to confirming a covenant. And this is the work that he did for 3.5 years before he was crucified. And that left 3.5 years of confirming the covenant yet to be fulfilled, most likely sometime at the beginning of the millennium. This is the way the paper interprets that, it's the way we understand it. And we will leave it at that, because there's more in this prophecy, especially as we approach the Spring Holy Days, that we can understand and help us. Notice that the prophecy has a very specific beginning and ending. We read this in verse 25. From the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Command was actually given by Cyrus, but it wasn't actually acted on. So the statement was made that that would be done. But the command to send forth or to go forth was not done until Artaxerxes in 457. From the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. This is the time frame that the 70-week prophecy fulfills, except for the final 3.5 weeks. And we, again, assume that is coming at the end or the beginning, it would be the beginning of the millennium. Now, verse 24 is what I wanted to focus on. Verse 24, Gabriel tells Daniel here that 6 things will happen at the end of this prophecy that will align with Messiah's coming. These 6 things are a very concise summary of the work that Messiah will accomplish when he comes. Let's read verse 24 again. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So not just Daniel's people or God's people, but for the holy city, and also specific reference to the temple of God, where God resides. To finish the transgressions, number one. To make an end of sins, number two. To make reconciliation for iniquity, number three. To bring in everlasting righteousness, number four. To seal up vision and prophecy, number five. And then number six, to anoint the most holy. Sometimes we read through these without spending time on what each means, and sometimes they seem to blend together. Finish the transgression, make an end of sins, and so on. They seem very much related to one another, and they are. They're the work of one commission given to the Messiah. But understanding them in more detail really helps us. So what does this 70-week prophecy reveal about the work of Messiah, specifically verse 24? With each annual commemoration that we participate in the work of Jesus Christ, we should all be growing in our understanding of and our appreciation for his great work. And especially as we're 8 weeks from that time now, we should focus on this. If you like a title for your messages, for your notes, this one is entitled The Work of the Messiah. The Work of the Messiah. These 6 directives that Messiah would be commissioned with began with Jesus' first coming to sacrifice himself for the sins of humanity. That's what that 490 years of the 70-week prophecy led to. And these 6 things will culminate with his return to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, collectively, these reveal a process. These 6 items reveal a process that's initiated by God's mercy and responded to by human repentance that will not only free and establish the nation of Israel, but will end the captivity of all humanity. Expands on from there. Let's look at these now one by one. And I don't think I'll have time to get through all 6 today, so we'll cover the first 3. They're kind of grouped in that way. We'll cover the first 3 this week, and then a few weeks from now we'll cover the second 3. The first one is finish the transgression. Finish the transgression. The word finish here is translated from the Hebrew word kala, spelled K-A-L-A. And it means to close, more accurately to shut up or to withhold something, to restrain something. Most often the word kala is translated restrain or shut up in Scripture. I believe it's only translated finish, at least in the New King James and King James here. The word transgression here is also interesting. It's translated from the Hebrew word pasha, P-A-S-H-A, not in reference to Passover, that has a C in it. This is different. And it's most often used to describe the kind of sin that comes from or stems from human revolt or rebellion against God, a general nature of rebelliousness toward God and His law. Look at Psalm 78 here. Psalm 78, and we'll read verses 5 through 7. Psalm 78 and verse 5. For He, God, established a testimony in Jacob, and He appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. This is a reference, actually, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the model of parenting, where parents are supposed to model the way for their children. You'll find that that's impossible if the parents aren't led by their heart in what they're doing and how they're living. It's easy to pretend to be a Christian for a couple hours on a Sabbath afternoon, or as the case may be when you're talking to your children apart from school and work and everything else. But the Deuteronomy 6 model is to model the way. So you live as a Christian, and you must have your heart engaged to do that. It's 24/7. It's all the time. It's who we are. It's who we are inside, not just what we represent on the outside. God hates hypocrisy, and that model doesn't work when the children see hypocrisy in their parents. So referencing it to how the children are supposed to be taught and kept in the faith is all based upon how we live what's on our heart. Verse 7, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Verse 8, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Ancient Israel failed in their agreement with God because they either could not or did not engage their hearts in obeying Him. They were not faithful in spirit. Christianity isn't just what we do or what we say. All of that stems from what resides in the heart. The Messiah was going to introduce a way to do that, where the law could be lived internally, where they could literally change who they were so they could model that way. This is what finish the transgression means. Restrain the rebellion. All of mankind under Satan is living in rebellion to God and His ways. And as you examine yourself in the next 8 weeks prior to the Passover, which we should all be doing, you should see some of that within yourself. But you should also see in the sacrifice of Christ and the gift of God's Spirit a way out of that, a way to restrain the rebellion, our contentious nature, our desire to fight against what we know to be right. It's embedded in all of us. Paul talked about this in Romans 7. About this law of sin that warred in his members. It doesn't mean that he, openly or deliberately sinned. He said, God forbid. We don't continue in sin so that we would be under His grace or be more deserving of His grace. That wasn't his point. Look at Romans 6. Before he talked about this in what we call the baptism chapter, he spoke of this rebellion that would no longer rule over humanity. This is Romans 6, verses 12 through 7. He says, therefore, after he describes this whole process by which through baptism we're buried with Christ and resurrected with Him in a new life, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. The body is always going to have this desire to reign over our choices, this physical body, this dirt that we live in. And it's the heart within us that enables us to restrain it. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Doesn't mean the law is done away. This is still about obedience. God's law hasn't changed. What's changed is the way we live under it. We are no longer under its penalty because we're not moving in that direction anymore. We're striving and trying to obey it. And under his grace, he gives us opportunity to do that. We'll see that as this unfolds over these first three things that the Messiah would bring. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not, he says. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death? This is when we capitulate to the lusts of the body, as John describes them, all that's in this world, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's still within us. When we come out of that baptismal water, that's still within us. It has to be restrained, and there is a way to do that. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. This is not doing away with the law. What in the world are we obeying if we're doing away with God's law? Obviously, this is about obeying, but not on the surface, not by the letter like ancient Israel. This is from the heart. This is learning to bend and reshape and refocus and redirect our human will. And Christ, because of his sacrifice and the gift of his Spirit within us, enables us to do this. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. The rebellion that all of mankind is under would no longer rule over humanity. It began at Christ's death and resurrection, and the process since that time of God calling people to Christ, them responding, being chosen by God and placed into the elect and learning to be loyal, faithful to him. Look at Romans 8 here. Romans 8 verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They're no longer under a condemnation. God sees them moving in the right direction. We were talking about this morning, under God's grace. God's grace is in a carte blanche forgiveness no matter what we do. When God sees that in our hearts we're trying to obey him, and when we're walking and trying to practice his way of life, he's like a father watching a child trying to, say, walk, or trying to be like his dad in one way or another. When he falls short, but he's trying with all of his might and all of his heart, does the father punish him? Not a loving father. No, he picks him up, dusts him off, makes sure he understood what he did wrong. The kid repents, tries again, changes what he's doing, and with his father's hand alongside, he's able to walk or do what his father does. This is the relationship, this reconciled relationship we have with our Father. And it begins with this putting away of the rebellion, restraining the rebellion, the desire to turn away. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I sin, I die. I sin, I die. I sin, I die. No. There's an party of life, living the right way toward eternal life as God lives it. Now I have a choice to make. Am I going to go in this old direction or am I going to go in this new direction? It leads us to repentance. Verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds. Notice this. We will be setting our minds. And in essence, our character will be set on what we think about, what is directing our minds. set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So you'll be fighting all these battles up here. And hopefully they won't come out here or here. Because you're addressing them here and defeating them. You win and lose the battles up here. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded or fleshly minded, you know, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's hostile. The fleshly mind, your brain and your body, as manipulated by the spirits of this age, are hostile and in contention against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. As we approach the Passover, as we spend the next 8 weeks de-leavening, we can't forget to de-leaven the heart. That's where all this resides. I mean, we have to be in obedience from the heart. Where is the leavening God wants us to get out? Certainly, symbolically, in the bread and the baking soda, the crackers and all the things we'll be putting out of our house between now and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it must continue beyond that. It's got to be an addressing of the heart. Do I truly believe? If I do, is it in my walk, in my actions? Do I see godly changes happening to me? Is there evidence of Christ within me? The answer is emphatically yes, when you're led by God's Spirit. But we must be led to see this. It changes the way we keep the Passover and the Spring Holy Days when we recognize it. We recognize His grace, His love, His nature within us. When we see differences over a period of years or decades in how we do things, how we approach others, how we relate to others, and how much we love God in His way. That kind of progressive building gives us such encouragement. The sacrifice of Christ for sin and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, according to the 70 weeks prophecy, would make it possible for human beings to shut out or restrain the rebellious nature of humanity and walk in the Spirit of God. That's that first point in Daniel 9:24. The second point, he says, make an end of sins. This is very different when you look at the Hebrew than the statement before, which was finish the transgression. Make an end of sin, let me explain this. Some commentaries describe this phrase, make an end of, as meaning to seal up or to stop or to be done with. Okay, this is over. The word sins here is very different than transgression as well, whereas transgression refers to a rebellious nature within that leads to sin. The Hebrew word translated sins in this phrase, make an end of sins, is chata. It's spelled C-H-A-T-T-A apostrophe A-H, chata, which means to miss the mark. And it implies more a general lack of morality than the Hebrew word pasha does, transgression or rebellion. It's a general inability to either recognize the target, what we're supposed to be aiming for, striving to be like, or just not caring or deliberately ignoring it. Now, every human being falls short of achieving God's glory, even those who are on the path trying to be like Him. And if we're honest with one another, which we should be in this examination period prior to the Passover, we will recognize how we fall short. He'll enable us to see that. Nothing to get depressed about. And He's making an end of sins this way. The rebellious, though, are well practiced in aiming elsewhere. They're well practiced at moving the mark, the target. So whether they can hit it or not hit it, it doesn't matter, because once you've moved it, you're no longer
aiming at the mark that God establishes. They're either moving it closer to make it easier or in a different direction so they can go where they want instead of keeping the target where he has it, even if they fall short. Those who are walking in the Spirit are not doing that. The loyal respect the mark that God has placed, and they practice hitting that mark. They're striving to be like God. For them, for that, those individuals, under his grace, God would make a way to remove their misses from his view. That word, chata, can also mean that, to remove from view. Look at Psalm 103 here. And the Messiah would be contingent in the purpose, the way in which this manner of removing sin would come. And it has to do with practicing righteousness, this concept of practicing righteousness versus practicing sin, practicing missing the mark. We practice to hit it. Psalm 103, let's read verses 8 through 18. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. This is our God. This is our Heavenly Father. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Notice who this group of people are. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He's not the one that forgets this. We are. Verse 15. For as man, his days are like the grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. David over and over says, his mercy endures forever. Forever. When you're struggling with a specific sin in your life and you just keep stumbling, keep trying, don't give up. The promise is his mercy is forever. That under his grace, as long as we're not turning away and ignoring or giving up, he's going to be there to pick us up. He's going to offer us repentance. Hopefully we still have a place to receive it within us, and then we move forward. And why would Christ tell his disciples that if somebody comes to you, sins against you seven times a day and repents seven times a day, you forgive him? If he is not willing or capable of doing the same thing. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. There's that reference again, modeling his way from the heart. Verse 18, to such as keep his covenant, that's who this group is. They keep his covenant, their agreement with him, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. No, by no means is the law done away. The loyal respect God as the mark they're trying to hit. And they also respect that that is his will for them. It becomes the purpose of their life. For them, God makes a way to remove their misses from his view. The Messiah would begin the process of perfect practice. As those of you who've had good coaches in sports over the years will tell you that practice doesn't make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. And it's usually up to a coach to help you to understand what that perfect is. And those who practice perfectly can perform perfectly. Now, does that ever happen? No. But you still have to strive for it. It's a great lesson of sports. Whether you win or lose the game isn't the issue. Are you reaching your full potential perfectly? This is what God always wants us to strive for, whether it looks like we're hitting it or not. Our examination process prior to the Passover, we should be seeing that. There is a process by which our sins would be forgiven. It's in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, we'll read verses 5 through 9. If you read verses 1 through 4 of 1 John 1, you'll see that he's speaking to converted Christians, those who have fellowship with with them, the apostles, him as a writer and apostle, and also with the Father and Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he says this. This is 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is perfection. All light, no darkness. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, about how we're walking through life, how we're living, what we're doing, and do not practice the truth, we lie. So let me read that again. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Some of the most difficult lies you'll ever have to overcome is lies that you tell yourself to cover up something you don't want to see. Because the pride of life won't let you see it. We need to keep ourselves puffed up in that respect. Or lust of the flesh or lust of the eyes, would have to be addressed and put out in order for us to recognize the truth in this matter. The Holy Spirit within us leads us into all truth. It's John 16:13. We cannot accept a lie. It's one of the things we need to be looking for. Between now and then. Yeah, I know I'm not supposed to be contentious, but that's just who I am. No, that's a lie. Okay? No, I know I'm supposed to love my brother, but I can't get along with this guy. We've never been able to get along, so we're just going to leave it at that. No, you're accepting a lie. This is not the way of God. This is not the way of the truth. And within the scripture, he gives us the ability and the model through Christ on how to reconcile in those situations, how to address those dichotomies in our thinking that are not Christian. And if we don't address them, brethren, in the mind, they come out in actions and words of hypocrisy. And others look at us and go, wow, is that's Christianity? I don't know if I want any part of that. Verse 6 again, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The truth is something we are to practice. That infers that we're not very good at it. You need practice. We're not perfect yet. We're not so rich and increased with goods that we are in need of nothing. This examination process should be about humbling ourselves as we approach the Passover and allowing God to reveal things within us that need to be addressed. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the blood he spilled in his sacrifice that we will commemorate in just under 8 weeks. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, though, he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are those who are still battling against sin and who are still walking in the path of the Spirit toward all truth, practicing righteousness. John talks about this throughout this chapter. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 12 here. First John 3, chapter 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has been, not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That infers as well that we don't see that clearly just now. It's something we need to learn over time. I've said this before about idolatry. If we rest at any given moment in thinking we can't learn anything else about God, and this is the God I'm going to worship and be like, and there's nothing else, we have chosen for ourselves the God we're going to worship, and we're selling the true God short of his revelation of himself that he reveals to us in his word, through his Spirit, and by our practice. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Did Christ's sacrifice purify us when we accepted him as our Savior and follow the lead of his Spirit? Yes. But notice how this tells us we are to purify ourselves The process belongs to us. He helps. He's there. He's the way. However, we need to implement it. We need to make the choices. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And this is given again in the context of practicing righteousness versus practicing sin. Whoever sins or continues to practice sin has neither seen him nor known him. This is willful disregard for truth and righteousness. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Why? Because he's perfect? Because he's inherently righteous? That's why he does this? No, then why is he practicing? There is a process of coming under God's grace because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we accepted, the covenant we made with him, our repentance, accepting his law and striving to be like him in every way, where he imparts righteousness to us, just like he did with Abraham. In faith, we trust him, we follow him, we do what he says, and he imparts it to us for righteousness, just like with Abraham. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous, because that's what he imparts. Verse 8, he who sins or practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. His seed, big H, Christ's seed, remains in him and cannot sin because he has been born of God. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Practicing righteousness and loving one's brother are one and the same. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Abel was practicing righteousness. Was he perfect? No. But he was striving for it. The whole understanding of the plan of God and our whole relationship with God is what motivates us to try to be like him. When we understand we're created in his image, that our destiny is to be in his family, it founds every thought we have, every action, every decision that we make. Christ will seal up. And through him, God will be done with the shortcomings of those who, from their heart, practice reaching the true mark of God's righteousness. Does that give us carte blanche opportunity to sin or to practice sin? No. We continue to practice righteousness and then God imparts that to us. We practice righteousness in faith. We totally believe the word of God enough to do what it says and that God will get us through this process and his spirit within us will make us like him one day, even though all the evidence to the contrary may point elsewhere. You may not like some of the things that God's going to reveal to you in the next 8 weeks before Passover. You have the ability to change them. God in you can change them. We can make an end of sins. We can make an end of the practice of sin by practicing righteousness. This began with Christ's death and resurrection, and it will continue throughout this time. That's number 2 in Daniel 9, verse 24, make an end of sins. Number 3 is make reconciliation for iniquity. Make reconciliation for iniquity. These three all sound very similar, and indeed they are related, but there's more in here we need to understand. This word for reconciliation is the Hebrew word kafar, spelled K-A-P-H-A-R. Does that sound familiar? It's the same word translated atonement. It actually means to cover over or to atone for. So there would be an atonement for iniquity. The word iniquity is also very different than pasha, which was translated transgressions, or sin, which is translated from chata. Iniquity here is translated from the Hebrew word avon, A-V-O-N, A-V-O-N.
Avon means to be crooked, or to be perverse, or twisted, kind of bent out of shape. When in rebellion, we made a practice of missing the mark. We became bent and twisted or warped from what God made us to be and to do. We had to be warped or deformed in order to practice sin. Now that we're coming out of that, we still have those old thought patterns in our head. We still have proclivity to sin because we warped and twisted ourselves by making wrong choices. We can do this so often in a continual practice of sin that we actually lose any ability within us to repent. That's the reference to in Hebrews chapter 6 of those who have tasted the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come. When they turn away, there's no more room for repentance with them. That's a pretty horrible place to be. But we're all, to some degree, twisted or crooked because of the sinful choices that we've made. Again, we did those in rebellion, which we now have the ability to restrain. We made a practice of missing the mark when we sinned, and now we're in a position where we're trying to practice righteousness, but we still come across before God as bent or twisted or warped from what we did before. There is a straightening out process over time, but it's something that we have to usually fight against. Messiah came. He would come in reference to this prophecy to cover over that deformation. He would come, become the atonement or the cover that would enable a reconciliation, an atonement with God. And we understand the principles of reconciliation, and they're more than simply mercy. In this day and age, turn to Hebrews 10 with me, please. In this day and age, we seem to stress more mercy than repentance, but they require both. One of the reasons we have a very difficult time applying Matthew 5, where when we're bringing a gift before God and we remember that someone has something against us, he says, leave your gift here and go reconcile. We don't do that very well. Some of us avoid it altogether. But if we're to be part of this ministry of reconciliation, which Paul saw as his commission and certainly insinuated that it was part of what we should be doing as well, we should know how to do this. We also have difficulty within, it's at Matthew 15, I think it is, that talks about when somebody has sinned against us, do we have the ability to go to them and reconcile, build the relationship from there? We should have that ability as well. The principles are the same. The principles are always these two things, and we'll read this in Hebrews. Reconciliation requires merciful sacrifice on the part of the offended and consent to the truth, which is another way of saying repentance. Turn. You were doing things counter to the truth before, but now you're consenting to the truth on the part of the offender. Both things have to be in place for reconciliation to happen. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 18. All throughout this chapter, the writer is describing this difference between Old and New Covenant and spends a great deal of time on the priesthood of Christ. In verse 11, he says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, in reference to Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. This is that time between those, that last week, the 3.5 years he spent establishing this process. The other 3.5 years of that last week are yet to come. And in the midst of that, he's waiting and we are growing and developing so we can be there with him at that time. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, being set apart, or being made holy. When we conclude these six things in the next meeting, that last one speaks very closely to this, and we'll touch on that. We are being made holy. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, remember the reference to He will make a covenant, or he'll begin a covenant in Daniel 9. This is the covenant that I will make with them in after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He'll put them away. Now, where there is remission of these sins, God's forgiveness, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I read a little further than I wanted to there, but the point is made. There was a sacrifice made by Messiah on the part of the offended. God was the one, our sins offended, our rebellion offended, our iniquities and bent nature and distortion of his plan for us offended. He makes the sacrifice, the offer of mercy. This requires a love of mercy. Verse 17, again, let's read that again. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Mercy extended to somebody, an individual extending that mercy, must be willing to forget the offense. How tough is that sometimes? But the forgetting of that offense really requires the response of the offending party. And I'll give you, just pulling an idea out of thin air. If you were abused growing up by somebody, and you didn't realize it or recognize it until much later in your life, you saw it, now you recognize it as abuse, and you're willing to forgive the individual, but the individual hasn't repented. Or maybe said, well, you know, I was drinking a lot those days, or I was under drugs, or I was under a lot of pressure, and so I did those kinds of things, and all right, I'm sorry. But no repentance. It's kind of a worldly sorrow. There's no diligence to change. There's no desire to reconcile. There's no vehement desire, as described in 2 Corinthians 7, that describes godly sorrow. It's a sorrow of this world. Sorry it happened. Can you truly forget what that individual did? I mean, if the individual offers then to babysit your children, do you hand your child to someone like that? You see how that can't be forgiven. There's no, you can overlook the fault for now. You can trust and hope that there is a time when repentance will be given and received by an individual like this. But until that happens, there cannot be a true reconciliation. You cannot forget. This concept that he will remember our sins no more requires our repentance to be reconciled with God. It's no different man to man, woman to woman. It requires a love of mercy. True forgiveness includes forgetting. He forgets what is past. He does not overlook what is ongoing. I've said this before as well. God will not apply the blood of his son to somebody who intends to keep sinning. I mean, they may get dunked in the water. They may go through the whole process, but if they intend to keep on sinning, no change in their life, there's no reconciliation there. They're not on a path to reconcile. You can read Jeremiah 31, 34 there, and Hebrews 8 and verse 12 as well. It's all the basis of that new covenant. Let's begin reading in verse 26 here now. Hebrews 10, verse 26. We'll read through verse 31. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, plural, indicates they're followers of the adversary. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, made holy, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? God's willingness as a father to overlook if you simply try. Verse 34, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This section speaks to the putting out of sin on the part of the offender. When the offended comes and offers true mercy, that sin must be admitted to, acknowledged, repented of, and an effort must be made to put it out. You may not be perfect at it. I mean, you may be a harsh person, and you offend people all the time because of your harsh personality and nature. When someone comes to you and says, listen, I love you very much, and I want us to be not just friends, but brothers in Christ. But you come across really hard. You said this to me the other day. You did this to me, and it really hurt me. The offender doesn't go, ah, toughen up, buttercup. The offender is crushed. I am so sorry. I will do my best to change. Please forgive me. Now, will that individual be able to change like that just because of what he said or the direction he now chooses to go in? No. No, those old thought patterns are still there. Whatever happened to him in his life that made him that harsh is not going to disappear overnight. But the faith in God, of his spirit within him, and the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, he recognizes that he can go in the right direction in that power, and God will take away that harshness. That's faith. And both are necessary for reconciliation here. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. This is the part in this day and age that gets overlooked so much. I hear stories about how much harsher we were in times past. And I trust what people recount, but we can't go out of one ditch and into the other. There's a way of walking on that narrow path that we've got to figure out. And we can't be merciful. I've heard this. I've heard ministers say this. I'd rather err on the side of mercy than on the side of the law. And I say, well, mercy is an aspect of the law. So what are you saying? Well, I would rather be less strict and more kind. Well, yeah, we all would be. But mercy is an application of the law. You got to learn how to use it on the road without falling into the ditch. You don't have a 2x4 in one hand and a mink glove in the other. So on a bad day, you can hit people with a 2x4, but on the good day, you soften it with a mink glove. That doesn't work that way. On average, you might be a decent Christian. But on average, you would be the right temperature if you had one foot in the stove and one in the icebox, right? How would that work for your feet? Now, there's a path we need to walk in the middle that includes mercy and includes obedience. And that's the path we've all chosen to walk. This is not something that's being forced on us. And we knew it wouldn't be easy. This statement here, this is 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That old, twisted way. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 here as well. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12, talking about the coming of the lawless one. It just kind of defines our day and age today. The power of the lawless one just seems to be gaining on humanity. Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of the lawless one who is in according with the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. This receiving the love of the truth is very close to receiving repentance. Love of the truth enables repentance. If you're having a tough time finding a place for repentance within you, maybe it's because we're not in love with the truth. Maybe it's because the truth that we read and practice, that the love it produces, is not in us.
And maybe that's where we need to start. Verse 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Does that scare you? Do you wonder about what lies you have been told that you believe, that have become foundational elements in your thinking process that hinders the Spirit's revelation of the truth in your mind and in your heart? A lot of what we have to do as Christians is dig down, remove those outer layers of the onion to find what's inside. The seed, the core of why we are distorted, why we have iniquity, why we're bent. And oftentimes it rests on some lie that we just believed, took for granted, assumed, never proved as a lie. Verse 12. And they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's look at Micah verse 7 here as well. Micah 7. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, towards the end of the book, or his writing. He says this, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. God loves mercy, loves extending it. If his nature is within us, we will love the same. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Reconciliation requires merciful sacrifice. It goes right to the coming of the Messiah and his chief purpose. But the response to it, as he taught, must be a consent to the truth. Otherwise, this process of reconciliation between us and God is never going to happen. And our ability to reconcile with our brothers in Christ and all of mankind will not happen either. Merciful sacrifice must be aligned with consent to the truth. These are God's principles for reconciliation, and both must be applied to resolve that separation between man's sin created and the difference between him and God. Let's close here in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verses 19 through 23. Colossians 1 verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that in Christ, the Logos who became Jesus, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. He is our example. In everything we do, we emulate him in his approach to his Father. His words must reside within us because they are the words of the Father. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind, notice where that is, by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, believing his word enough to do it, act on it, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Reconciliation is now possible for those who accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a payment for their sins and who turn from their former practice of sin. It must be hand in hand. These three expressions in the beginning of Daniel's 70-week prophecy reveal the great work that would be accomplished by the Messiah to remove sin. He would make a way by which rebellion would be restrained. He would begin a process by which sin would be sealed up, and he would become the means by which our depravity, our deformation before God, would be covered over and atoned for,
leading the way to the next three things: to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. We will expand on these the next time that I speak.